In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The first Sunday of Orthodoxy, we have this beautiful feast. It often goes by the name Triumph of Orthodoxy. I've been trying to find out where that title got started, but I haven't found out yet, so maybe one of you can tell me if you know. It was originally called the Sunday of Orthodoxy, and quite simple. The sketch of the history is pretty well known, but let me just briefly remind you. Starting in around the 720s, people within the church had a reaction to the role that icons were playing in the life of the church. So icons have been in the church for centuries at that time. And so this reaction that came to be called iconoclasm, the breaking of icons, started. And for the next 120 years, the church fought this battle on and off, sometimes very intensely. Many people martyred, but other times periods of calm. It seemed like it was going to be resolved in 787 with the Seventh Ecumenical Council. So after 50 years of, or 60 years of the battle, the council gathered and decided that and gave us the theology of the icon. But in fact, the elements rose again within the life of the church and started the iconoclastic responses again. Mostly this varied based upon who the emperor was at the time. But that that wasn't really sufficient. There was just division and uncertainty in the life of the church about this issue. Finally, in 843, on the very first Sunday of Great Lent, the church in Constantinople, under the direction really of Empress Theodora, gathered in a synod. They met first in the church of Paterne and processed to the Hagia Sophia, Church Hagia Sophia, had what they called the Restoration of Icons. On the icon that we use for this feast, it says the Restoration of Icons. The icons were restored to the church. And in that local synod that they had that day, they declared that this day would be given over to the remembrance of this event, that the icons are now restored in the life of the church. They made a few statements at the time, but mostly they made reference to the council that had happened some 60 years earlier, to sort of establishing what the church had already decided. So that's kind of a sketch of the history. And again, the theology is so profoundly important in the sense it's very simple, but it's the mystery of our faith. It's expressed quite beautifully, the core of it, in the Kantakion that we say. We say that the word of the Father that can't be, and then there's, in our translation we say circumscribed, or sometimes people say defined or described, bounded, contained. The Word of God from all eternity doesn't have boundaries around Him. Can't be fit into our concepts, let alone our words. Is beyond description. I was speaking to a Jewish man yesterday. I had a very delightful conversation with him, and he wanted to tell me about his understanding of God. And this is exactly how he described him. He said, I think that God is way beyond anybody's ability to conceive. He kept sort of looking up into the space. God was transcendent. And he can't be fit into a box, and he can't be described. And he went on and on for quite a while. And then he said, but he's also right here in our hearts. I said, you should be Orthodox. But there's a transition for how God gets from this transcendent reality that's indescribable, inconceivable, ineffable, invisible, incomprehensible, all these words that we will say in a few moments that he used to describe God. How does he make his way into our hearts? Well, the next line of the Kantakion says that this word of God accepted, received this boundary, this circumscription, this definition, ability to be described by becoming flesh. So that's the incarnation. God, who is beyond any categories of our thinking, is willing to be placed in his totality, not in part, not part of God, but truly all of God, all of the Word of God, bound within human flesh, in the incarnation. This is the profound way in which the transition takes place from that God who is inconceivably beyond our conceptions to living within our hearts, the incarnation. But the Kedakian goes on to say that this is precisely why we confess and proclaim the salvation in word, like in the scriptures that we just heard, or in preachings, homilies, sermons, writings, but also in images, we say. The incarnation, the simple theology, the most basic theological dogmatic statement of this feast is that God, since God became man, since the inconceivable became bound, the invisible became visible, we can make it that we can have an image, a picture, an icon of this God. There's, of course, more to the theology and ways to go wrong in understanding this. And so the church, if any of you will be able to attend the Vespers of this evening and wherever the location are where they're held, you'll hear a longer version of this confession of faith that we say on the day of Orthodoxy. As the prophets beheld, and as the apostles have taught, as the church has received, and as the teachers have dogmatized, as the universe has agreed, as grace has shone forth, as truth has revealed, as falsehood has been dissolved, as wisdom has presented, as Christ awarded, thus we declare, and thus we assert, thus we preach Christ our true God, and honor as saints in words, in writings, in thoughts, in sacrifices, in churches, in holy icons. On the one hand, worshiping and reverencing Christ as God and Lord, and on the other hand, honoring as true servants the same Lord of all, and accordingly offering them veneration. And so then we receive in this statement the important and to remember, to be reminded of distinction between worship and veneration. So the fact that God became man is a reason for us to be able to have icons of Christ and then indirectly of the Mother of God and of all the saints, because the icons of the Mother of God and all the saints are simply icons of Christ. It's what Christ looks like in that person. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so the incarnation makes that the incarnation is the foundation of the icons, but the clear teaching of the church is that the icon isn't the object of our worship. It represents, expresses, manifests, depicts the one whom we worship. And so this distinction is important to keep in mind. You know, some people, there's not really, I don't think, decisive historical evidence on this, although some people are very opinionated about it. Some people think that the iconoclasm heresy arose out of the teaching of the Jews, but lots of things got blamed on the Jews at all different times in our history. And some people think that the iconoclasm arose out of the influence of Islam and their abhorrence for images in the context of worship. But some people think that the opposition to icons in the life of the church came about because of excess practices. Misguided practices that the faithful were engaging in and, you know, sort of really worshiping and sort of misunderstanding their faith in ways that needed to be corrected. And then, of course, as often the case, we see it all of the time in history, the correction is an overcorrection. So instead of good teaching about how to understand the theology of the icon, it became a reaction to the throwing out, breaking icons. So whatever the history is, my own view has always been, there's always a lot of factors. Maybe it was all these things, maybe it was other things. Why try to pick one and only one thing? But it is certainly true that it's easy for us to become sort of to start believing in kinds of magical things. We like magical things. And there's a sort of tendency toward that in the human disposition, I think. And so it's important for us to remember this simple theology that we venerate the icons, we worship the one in whom the icon depicts. And then, finally, the synod in Constantinople in 843 reminds us of the sort of crucial, the core statement that was expressed in the Seventh Ecumenical Council. It said, we define that holy icons, whether in color, mosaic, or some other material, should be exhibited in the holy churches of God on the sacred vessels, in liturgical vestments, on walls, furnishings, and in houses and along the roads. Namely, the icons of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, that of Our Lady the Theotokos, those of the venerable angels, and those of all saintly people. Whenever these representations are contemplated, they will cause those who look at them to commemorate and love their prototype. We define also that they should be kissed, that they are the object of veneration and honor, but not of real worship, which is reserved for him who is the subject of our faith and is proper for the divine nature. The veneration accorded to an icon is an effect transmitted to the prototype. He who venerates the icon venerated it in reality for which it's venerated in it, the reality for which it stands. So I simply want to highlight the practical way in which the church was trying to do this. It's not so much that we're trying to create dogma for dogma's sake. It's always the case that the church is trying to guard our experience, our practice of the faith. A group of eight Catholic women yesterday asked me if they could ask me if I would answer their questions after they were here at Jim's funeral. I said, oh, sure, I'd love to answer your questions. And one of their questions was, well, so what's the difference, what's the thing that's most important to you, or what's the big, they knew that I was raised Catholic, I told them I was raised Catholic. And they wanted to know, was one crucial thing about the transition for me from Catholic Church to the Orthodox Church. And what I told them was precisely this point here, that we don't dogmatize for dogma's sake. We don't answer questions that we don't have to ask. We try to guard the experience, the practice that invites us into this communion with Christ. And so this is exactly what this statement from the Seventh Ecumenical Council says. We have icons in the churches, on the vestments, in our homes, along the roadside. We don't have that in this country, but if you go to the both countries, they have a little icon stands all over the place along the roads. And you know, in your home, you can have a little icon stand out in your yard or something like that. You can expand a little bit in this culture outside of your home if you want. They're really to be, as it said in here, reminders, not just sort of works of art that we admire, but the context in which we get called back into this relationship with Christ, into this relationship with the one who's beyond our wildest imaginations, our ability to conceive, but was willing to come down to be with us in this world and ultimately to live with us in our hearts. So this is a great and beautiful feast, not because of simply because of the great dogmatic statements, but precisely because the church wrestled with this issue to the point where it could guard our experience. And the exhortation for us is not simply to know the theological defense. If we stop there, it would be waste. The challenge for us is actually to participate and engage in the practice that the church is preserving for us, to let ourselves come to worship our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ through this context of venerating his icons and be reminded of his presence with us by the great gifts that he's given us in the life of the church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.